It was about the glory of the Lord filling the house. And the result being that when the people saw that, they began to worship. And their worship externalized in such acts as falling on their face in all humility, and in a sense a dread and an awe of our dear God. I want to show you how when we were talking about the fire of God falling upon the sacrifice, the significance of that relative to the presence of God, and how that thing's changed in the New Testament. We come fast forward into the writings of the Apostle John in chapter 1 about him seeing God through Christ, and how he at the end of his life saw him again, but with a different response and a different communication from the Lord at that time. I'd like to have you bow your head with me and pray, and then come to your scriptures at Genesis 4 and Leviticus 9, two passages that we want to begin with tonight. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the middle of the week, for the work that has been accomplished thus far, for the contacts that have been made and the words that have been spoken. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege that we have tonight to be together in this room, to know, dear Heavenly Father, that you love us. You're very much interested in what transpires here in the room and in each life. And we thank you, dear Heavenly Father, that you are always faithful, always true. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, we don't have to doubt that at any time. We are convinced, dear Heavenly Father, that you are indeed the unchangeable God, merciful, full of love, yet holy, beyond our comprehension. Give us sufficient, Lord, to whet our appetites tonight, to always be diligent students of the Word. Help us, dear Heavenly Father, to bring glory to your name, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. First of all, Leviticus chapter 9. Passage that we looked at briefly this Sunday morning past. In Leviticus chapter 9, verse 23 and verse 24. In the course of the priestly offering of sacrifice, we read at the end of the chapter in verse number 23, Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. Now, when I say when the scriptures refer to the glory of the Lord, in this sense, it is an indication of the favor of God upon the people in this particular instance for the act that they have just done. And so the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Correspondingly, there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat. God indicating there his approval of the sacrifice that was offered on this occasion. So the fire came, consumed it. You will find linkages in Scripture to phrases like a sweet savor in connection with the sacrifice. And always the sweet savor, again, underscores God's divine approval and his favor upon the sacrifice of the people. You will find also a connection to those two references to the incense of the prayers of God's people in the book of Revelation. The incense, again, a sweet savor, something that God gives his approval to and finds and grants favor unto and is delighted in, the prayers of his people, the incense offered there or mentioned in the book of Revelation, tracks back to the sweet savor of the Old Testament Levitical sacrifices. God looks at the sacrifice. He's well pleased with what he sees. And it goes far beyond the kind of sacrifice offered in terms of its moral perfection, which God requires of all the sacrifices. They had to be a certain kind. What the glory of God here is indicating is not only his favor with the sacrifice per se, but the spirit and the attitude with which it is offered. God is able to look into the heart of the offerer and thereby demonstrate his favor and his approval. What he did there in the Old Testament in that regard is just as true of God in his divine favor and his subsequent approval upon the sacrifices of his people in the New Testament church. So it says here that the sacrifice was consumed, which when all the people saw the glory of God, when they saw the fire, which was a manifestation of God's divine approval, they did something. They what they saw, two things. What does it say they did there? Two things in that verse, number 24. They shouted. Now, that was not a shriek of fear. That was a shout of joy. That ought to bring joy into the heart of the worshiper, Old Testament or New, when it is apparent that God is pleased with the sacrifice. They shouted for joy, and it says then they fell on their faces, worshiped God. They fell on their faces. So there was a combination of joy and yet dread. Now, I want you to think with me about Abel's sacrifice in this regard. Go back to Genesis 4. Genesis 4, verse 4 and verse 5. Genesis 4 and verse 4 and 5. It says there that Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. Now, that's very key. I mean, well, that's just a couple of words and maybe seeming trifling. The fat offered with the sacrifice was what brought the odor or the sweet savor to God. The fat was something that was offered in addition to, and it was the flavoring or the savor to God. So it was, this is what Abel offered. And the Lord, it says, had respect. The Lord had respect. Now, that's a peculiar word in the Hebrew. It means to regard favorably upon divine inspection. To regard favorably upon divine inspection. Only God could see what was unseeable to the human eye. Because in the very next verse, it says of Cain's offering, unto Cain and his offering, he had not respect. He looked at it, but he would not grant his favor. On the one hand, God respected Abel's offering. He gave his favor to it, but he withheld it from Cain. One he granted, the other he withheld. Now, the sense of that favor is illustrated in a word picture or over in the book of Isaiah, the 17th chapter, if you'll just follow me along there, to Isaiah 17, in the 7th and 8th verses. The word respect is what I want you to focus on for a minute. Because in this particular place, it conveys cause and effect. Verse 7, at that day shall a man look to his maker, okay, and his eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel. Same word as in Genesis 4. He shall have respect, which means that when, in this instance, when the creature looks at the Creator, he regards him upon his seeable inspection, as finite as it can be, he regards him with favor. That being true, verse 8 says, he shall not look to the altars, the work of his hands, neither shall respect that which his fingers have made, either the groves or the images. So when once the creature sees God as he is, when he obtains that high view, that what Isaiah is talking here, the Holy One of Israel, that's a high view of God. When once the creature sees the Creator as He is, it induces a certain life response from that person. No more will the idolater, once he views with respect the Creator, resort back to the altars or the things that he has made with his own hands with any regard. When once a person captures a glimpse of God in all His glory, in all of His holiness, he can never again look upon things that the creature, that emanates from the creature, with the same regard. It goes without saying that when a man or a woman sees God as He is, one thing always, always issues from that, and it is this: he worships. He worships. Now, that worship is not confined to a place or a particular time of the week. That worship is something that is a continuum every day of the week. It happens to carry over in our dispensation to the Lord's Day. So that what you see on the Lord's Day is utterly a reflection of the worship habit of the individual all during the course of the week. Now think about that for a minute. Let that soak in. What you see on the Lord's Day in any given local church is a mere reflection of their worship every other day of the week. It spills over on the Lord's Day. Matter of fact, the old-time brothers used to refer to it as that the Lord's Day was sort of like the climax of the week. Monday through Saturday, everything was pointing to the day of worship. When once the worshiper sees God as He is. Now, when we look at this again with Abel's sacrifice, there's a commentary in the book of Hebrews about that. In Hebrews 11 and the fourth verse, it speaks again of Abel's sacrifice. Hebrews 11 and verse number 4. There it says, "By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice." It wasn't that Cain's sacrifice was valueless. I tend to think that while the traditional commentary always emphasizes that Cain brought the wrong kind of a sacrifice, that may well be, but I think more importantly, Cain brought the wrong kind of sacrifice, but doubled the consequence because he brought it with the wrong heart. He brought it with the wrong heart. I don't believe Cain would bring the sacrifice that he did out of ignorance. He may well have been perfectly intentioned, but the heart wasn't where it is identified as with Abel, by faith. You don't see that with Cain. It doesn't say by faith Cain brought his offering. It says by faith Abel brought a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. You see there again? The witness obtained. When I say that that worship on a particular gathering is a reflection of the tenor of one's life all week long, that is the life-bearing testimony that one is righteous. God testifying of His gifts, and by it He being dead yet speaketh. Now, back in Leviticus 9, there was the fire that came down and consumed the sacrifice, and the people shouted for joy because when they saw it, and fell down and worshipped. Men and women, when they are aware of the very presence of God, worship. Now, translate that into New Testament, more well-rounded theology. You and I know basic definition. And when we refer to the omnipresence of God, we are talking about what? Are we talking about His intellect, His power, or His presence? And so when we define omnipresence, what is the generic definition of omnipresence? What is it? Okay, God is present everywhere. in the totality of his being, in every place, simultaneously. Now, the scriptural warrant for such definition is found in what passage in the Old Testament? In the Old Testament, the warrant for the omnipresence of God is found where? You can define any theology in any way you want, but if it has no scriptural warrant, it's valueless. Think about Psalm 139. Where can I go to flee from the Spirit? And the answer to that is, if your theology is right, nowhere. So you and I must grasp this when it comes to worship, being in the presence of God. Where can you go Monday through Saturday and not be in the presence of God? And once a person is aware of that, people worship. Now, when we say worship, we're not talking about the liturgical kind. Obviously, Monday through Saturday, you don't have liturgical worship in the sense you have like we do here. We sing hymns, we pray, we take an offering, and we preach the scriptures and so forth. Worship basically begins in the heart with an attitude of reverence and awe, simply at the individual being aware that as they go out the door in any given morning to go to their workplace, or to any other appointment, that they go in the presence of God. So that when you arrive at work, there is that sense of awe and respect in your heart for Him that carries over into the quality, the kind, and this intensity of work you give for your employer. Every area of life is touched by one's awareness of who God is, what He can do, and all of that. There's no place we can go and be outside the observation and the interest of Almighty God. Now, the Old Testament folk, if you go back to Mount Sinai, when the law was given, remember, it was a frightful thing. I mean, the fire came down, the smoke went up from the mountain, and they were warned, don't come near and touch that mountain or you die. So dreaded did they have a perception of God that they, while they would revere Him, there was a dread of actually seeing Him face to face. Let me give you for example and see how that will change. Because don't we sing in our hymn books, one in particular with regard to end time eschatology, and I shall see Him, what? Okay. Obviously, we're looking forward to a time when we see Him face to face. And is there any dread? Do you shrink back from that possibility? I don't know that any Christian that does, but I know most Christians relish it. Having said that, go back into Genesis 33, man. And while you're turning there, remember we also read out of Judges 6 where Gideon's response when he was made aware that he had been in the presence of deity. What was the one word he spoke? Do you remember? A four-letter word. Alas, that was a word of that was a word of fear. And he was amazed at what turned out there. Now, back in Genesis 33:20, the reason for that is this: Genesis 33:20, the statement is made. No, maybe I'm not in the right place. Jacob. I'm not looking at the right place. But I'll give you the sense of it, and I'll get to the gist in Deuteronomy. Jacob, remember when he wrestled with the angel? Can you anybody pony up a chapter for me? I'm floating here. 32. Okay. Yes. Thank you, Teresa Faye. Verse 30. I was in the neighborhood. Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face. And then what's he say? And my life is preserved. That was unexpected. That was unexpected. And the reason being, Deuteronomy chapter 5. Let me see if I get this one right. Deuteronomy 5. I don't even got that one right. Well, I'm not even going to be able to bark this one, but let me give you the gist of it. Deuteronomy and Moses' law, dovetailing with what we read there in Jacob and several other passages, indicates that there was a dread in the part of those who had a familiar knowledge with Jehovah that should they fall in His presence, that they would die. No man hath seen God and lived. They were fearful of being in the presence of God because that meant sure and certain death. You go back to Moses and I think it's Exodus. Remember, God had to hide him. And Moses didn't see but what part of God? The hind part of God. Verse 24 of 5. Am I in the neighborhood again? I am. Ooh. Must be my sugar. I'm complaining on something. Yes, verse 24, 25. Deuteronomy 5:24. You said, behold, the Lord our God has showed us His glory and His greatness. We have heard His voice out of the midst of the what? Fire. We have seen this day that God doth talk with man, and He what? He liveth. Now, therefore, why should we die? For this great what? Fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, then we shall die. So they had that sense of being in the presence of God that it would mean sure and certain doom. Now that all changes in the New Testament. You go from the alas of Gideon to awe in the New Testament. John writes in John chapter 1:18 that no man has seen God, but they who have seen the Son have seen Him. Fast forward for time's sake to Revelation chapter 1 and see what we've got there. Revelation 1:12. Revelation 1, verse 12. Here's what John in his old age sees. And by the way, I'll remind you that Gideon had a problem with it, being in God's presence. Isaiah had a problem with it. Classic passage in Isaiah 6. When he saw God, he says, woe is me. So there was that dread of being in the presence of God. Now, here's the Apostle John late in his life in verse number 12. He said, I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of what? Fire. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of... Oh, by the way, get back up to verse 15. His feet like fine brass, as if they what? In a what? Burned in a furnace. Voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the what? The sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, he did what? Late in his life now, I what? I fell at his face. Now, here's the same apostle who leaned on Jesus' bosom in John chapter 13. Sees him now at the end of life, and he falls on his face in awe. And what are the words that come out of the Lord's mouth? He laid his right hand upon me and said, fear not. Fear not. No dread. No dread of being in the presence of Almighty God. Matter of fact, when we began the series of messages out of Psalm 80 concerning revival, I want you to see in Psalm 80, verse 1, how that carries over into the very persona, the appearance, the manifestation of the Son of God here in Revelation chapter 1. Who said? It is said, uses the word fire, and then the sun shineth as the sun shineth in his strength. You go back to Psalm 80, and we conclude at verse 1. Psalm 80, verse 1. Last two words in the verse. The prayer is, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth." Shine forth. When he does so, as he does so even now, we can walk anywhere we go and be confident that we are in the very presence of our dear Redeemer, who is vitally interested in everything that we do and who loves us with an everlasting love and will never forsake us. We do not need, like Gideon or Isaiah, to be concerned about being in His presence. But may I say this? When a child of God finally comes to grips with the high, holy majesty of God and sees Him as He is, he worships. He worships 7 days a week. The Lord's Day is but an utter reflection of what goes on every other day of the week. He basks in the sunlight of the Son of God. So Abel's sacrifice had the divine respect and favor of God. I believe not only because of the kind of sacrifice that he brought, it was perfect, but with the attitude in which he brought it as well. Both things are vitally important. You and I, when we worship, we are told by the Apostle Paul in Romans 12 to offer ourselves as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. So while we may offer our sacrifice, and you enter into the room on the Lord's Day morning to do so, or when you get up on a Monday morning and you present yourself on the altar of sacrifice to the Lord, attitude is all important as well. You may bring the sacrifice, lay it on the wood, put it up on a nicely constructed altar, but if there be no fire, if the glory of God is not apparent, if upon divine inspection He has no respect, what has been accomplished? Absolutely nothing. So, my friends, go in the strength and confidence of the Lord your God from day to day, knowing that you are always, always in His eyesight, always within earshot, always within arm's reach. And by the way, just for this is an added little something at the end. In the book of Revelation, chapter 1, I just want you to know, there are several in here that this will maybe provoke, but God is right-handed. Four times in Revelation 1, He's using His dominant hand. His dominant hand. The right hand. So, take that upon leaving.